Have you ever been out shopping? You're at the mall or something like that, or my favorite place in the world, Best Buy, and you're out shopping and you see something you really like, and in fact, in that moment, you really feel you need, but you weren't planning on this. I mean, you weren't coming to buy a new television. That wasn't why you were here, but it's a good deal, you know, and we don't have money for this. You don't really have budget for this. You weren't planning on this, so there's no way, but there's that little plastic demon in your wallet that can make all the difference, you know, and you shouldn't, and you don't, but maybe you could, and then you could just kind of, you could deal with it later, right? It's that little out clause that says you can't afford this, but maybe next month you could, and we all know how dumb this is, right? Like, we all get this, that this is, maybe some of us don't, but in case that's you, this is dumb. Don't do it. Don't put it down, you know, but we know that this is foolish, that you max out your credit card in hopes that next month it'll solve itself, and it never does, and we realize how foolish this is, that we're buying the empty promises of the product, that we need it now, and it's not worth waiting, and that we can just take care of things later, and we put ourselves in a much worse situation later off, right? It never turns out, it never works out, it's always dumb. We get that, right? And yet this morning, I wonder, how many of us are completely unaware that we're maxing out our credit card, not physically, but we're actually doing the same thing spiritually, where we're so focused on the allure of promises of the products, of peace and temporary wealth and security, that we are sacrificing the long term, that we're sacrificing, and we're not doing the wise thing, but instead we're doing the foolish thing that feels right now, and it feels like it would be so exhilarating and good to do now, but in the end, it's just stupid. I wonder how many of us are doing that, and I think the Church of Smyrna speaks into our situation, because they model for us what it means to be a healthy, faithful church that has an eternal perspective, that sees the long view. They're not short-sighted, they're not believing the empty promises of wealth and security, but they see the big picture, and they're faithful to Jesus, even unto death. So we want to look at this church in Smyrna. It's one of these seven churches that Jesus writes these messages. He writes one letter to all these churches, but each of them get their own brief message from Jesus. This is the second one, and this is to the church in Smyrna, and it starts out like this. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." It follows the same pattern as all the letters, as we've seen, but this one, particularly in Smyrna, and we know quite a bit about Smyrna. It's actually in Turkey, like the other churches, and this is actually modern-day Izmir. It's quite a large city still there in Turkey. But first century, Smyrna was a very prosperous city. It was really only behind Ephesus. It's kind of the second city of Asia Minor, and a very, very significant city, very wealthy. It was also, the significant thing was that it was also a famously patriotic city. It was just valiantly loyal to Rome to the end, more so than any other city in the area. They were so proud to be affiliated with the Roman Empire and to be committed to them. They were actually very strongly devoted to the imperial cult, more so than some of the other cities. So they actually had a temple devoted to the Emperor Tiberius. After he died, in fact, cities had actually bid for the right to have a temple, build a temple, and devote a temple to Tiberius. In fact, over 20 cities had bid and wanted the privilege of being able to build a temple to Tiberius, and they actually won. So they kind of went through some sort of process there and worked hard so they could do that. So they're very proud of that. And, I mean, they were very, very proud of being, very, very proud of being Roman. And in fact, this temple devoted to the imperial cult, devoted to Tiberius, it was actually in Smyrna. It was actually legally required to worship there. They had to, once a year, everyone had to come and to perform a little ceremony and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And they had to do this at least once a year. It was actually legislated to worship the imperial cult and to worship the Roman religion. We struggle with this idea of patriotism, because in Canada, patriotism for us is like, our hockey team is better than you, and that's about the extent of it. It's just sort of like, we're proud to be Canadian, but that doesn't go much further than we think this is the best place. But for them, patriotism is bigger in that it has to do with our city is better, but it also has to do with this culture, this religion, this way of life, this political perspective. It is all tied together so closely that to oppose one's religion is to oppose everything they believe in. It all is so integrated. Our life is so chopped up that for them, that they're famously patriotic, had to do with their religious setup, and that's tied to their economic situation, and it's tied to the culture and the arts, and it's tied to the political situation. So all of these are tied together, and to oppose one of them would be to oppose everything, and to be viewed as anti-patriotic, and to be viewed as a rebel. So it's all tied so closely together in a way that we just don't see in this country. We make fun of our government all the time. It's kind of what we do. It's common pastime is to make fun of whoever's in power at the moment. But that's not the way that worked there. Everything is tied so closely together. So it touches everything. And to this church in Smyrna, who are facing a really tough situation, Jesus calls himself the first and the last who died and came to life again. Again, we see he picks up on the picture we saw of Jesus in chapter 1, and he brings this specifically out. He calls himself the first and the last. This is from Isaiah chapter 44, 6. Where it says, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." So Jesus takes this picture and applies it to himself. So what does he mean, I am the first and the last? Well, he is saying that Jesus, he's saying that he is sovereign and supreme over history. He alone is eternal and rules past, present, and future. He alone rules throughout eternity. He is first. He is before all, and he is last. He will be there in the end after all. So he alone is eternal, which is significant because Caesars come and go. In fact, Caesars and emperors have this nasty habit of always dying. They just can't seem to break this habit. In fact, sometimes they die at actually a more speedier pace than other humans as well. In the year 69, there was actually three Caesars because they kept getting killed. So Caesars come and go, but Jesus is the first and the last. You're going to deal with this Caesar for a few more years, but Jesus you'll face for eternity. He alone rules past, present, and future. And he calls himself the one who died and came to life again because his resurrection actually signals the death of death. Through his resurrection, death has been defeated. Death has lost its sting. Death is no longer to be feared. His resurrection as well guarantees our future resurrection. So this is very significant for a church who is facing their own death and their own end. See, because the worst that Caesar can do is threaten you with death. But he himself, Caesar himself, is a dying man who is on the clock. He himself is temporary. Whereas Jesus is eternal. Jesus has conquered death. Death is now powerless and is not to be feared. Jesus is the first and the last. Caesar is expiring. He's on the clock. So look at the message Jesus has for them in verse 9. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." So here's what's going on. We read that false Jews are slandering the church. And so what does that mean? Well, what we need to realize is that Judaism is an official religion, according to the Roman Empire. It is therefore exempt from the rules around emperor worship. Okay, so the Romans had had so much trouble with this small but resilient group of people that, and they found that they were so deeply committed to monotheism and would happily all die for this, that they decided to stop fighting them on it and forcing them to worship the emperor, and they gave them an exemption. So the Jews had this exemption. They did not have to go to the temple. They did not have to go and do the sacrifice and worship Caesar. They could just kind of claim political allegiance. They would not start an insurrection. They kind of, you know, placed themselves under his authority without the religious significant aspect of that. So the Jews had an exemption. They did not have to claim Caesar's lordship. But what's significant is that Christianity, from the very beginning, was always viewed as a Jewish sect. Right? We think of it as a totally separate thing. But in the first century, Christianity was always viewed as a Jewish sect. It was under the umbrella of Judaism. Think about it. The apostles were Jewish. I mean, Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. They met in Jewish synagogues when they could, when they weren't kicked out of them. They read Hebrew scriptures. They believed in Jesus as the promised Messiah, as promised in the Hebrew scriptures. They believed in the same God. There was so much similarity at that level that for the first generation or so, Christianity was viewed as the right Judaism, so to speak. It was the next step of Judaism. And so it wasn't viewed as a separate thing. It was actually viewed as under the umbrella of Judaism. And so the Jewish exemption, therefore, did apply to them. They did not have to admit Caesar as Lord. And in fact, but we know from historical examples and other historical documents outside of Scripture that in some places some of the Jews in the local synagogue worked really hard to expose the Christians to the Roman authorities as saying, these guys do not apply. They're not with us. These guys are not Jews. They are not part of Judaism. They are not exempt. They are not part of us. And what they would do is they would stir that up so that it was therefore deemed that the Christians in that city were actually breaking the law because they were not part of the Jewish exemption and they were not going to the temple to worship Caesar as Lord. Therefore, they are criminals and they must be oppressed. And so this is what was happening historically in a few places we know of, and it seems that this is what's going on in Smyrna as well. So the local synagogue in Smyrna seemed to be working with the Roman authorities to hurt the church. We know they're working with the Roman authorities because it talks about imprisonment and death, and this is only something that the state can do, right? The local synagogue can't do that. That would be a crime. So it seems that they're working, they're slandering, and they're working with the local authorities to put these Christians in prison, to take them to the death penalty, to oppress them for not worshiping Caesar as Lord. And so they seem to be slandering the church, they seem to be accusing the church, they seem to be reviling the church in front of the Roman government. And so Jesus calls these guys, he calls them false Jews, and he calls them a synagogue of Satan, which seems like really strong and harsh. But if you think about it, their attack on Jesus' church demonstrates that they aren't true Jews, but false ones. It's not a true synagogue, you see, but it's one that works against God's kingdom and is therefore necessarily a synagogue of Satan. See, Satan is later on in Revelation in chapter 12, he's called the accuser. We even see that in other places like Zechariah 3:1, where his essential nature is one of accusation and slander. And these are actually works of Satan. And so as this synagogue slanders and accuses the church, they're actually doing satanic works. Of course, the same could be said about us as well when we engage in the same activities. These are things that Satan does. And so as they participate in them, they are called a synagogue of Satan. Jesus tells the church that they are to expect prison and even to be faithful to the point of death. So death seems to be something that is imminent for many of them as well. Now, what's interesting is in the Roman world, prison was not used as a sentence. You did not get sentenced to prison. They did not hold criminals in prison. Prison was actually always a temporary thing that held you until your sentence. And your sentence would be death, or maybe there'd be some other kind of punishment, whether it's just receiving a beating or whether it's some sort of labor. But prison was not a sentence. So prison was always a temporary thing. So that's what seems to be going on when they're said that they would be in prison for 10 days and then they have to be faithful unto death. They're probably being held in prison for a short period of time before they face their sentence, which may be the death penalty. So this is the situation facing the Christians in Smyrna, or some in the church in Smyrna. So it seems that they're going to be put in prison, awaiting judgment, and that it will likely end with them going to their death. Now, there's something quite strange here that I can't pass over. I think we'd lose out if we missed this. Look at verse 9. It starts like this. Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Do you find that strange? I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Like, which is it? Those are opposites. Those don't go along together. The whole letter, this whole message is actually very strange because he tells them that they're rich. But look, this church is facing afflictions, poverty, prison, tribulations, death, testing. They're being opposed by the devil. And Jesus, you take all that together and Jesus says, yet you are rich. Does that sound rich to you? What's going on here? Something's going on. Even though everything is going wrong, Jesus concludes that they are quite wealthy. See, Jesus is operating on a whole other paradigm when it comes to wealth and rich and poverty. He looks at this small, beat up, impoverished community suffering for refusing to compromise with their culture, and all he sees is their wealth. See, according to Jesus, wealth has nothing to do with money or security or health or life. It has something to do with something else. There's something else going on. According to Jesus, you can have nothing except bruises and opposition and be called wealthy, called rich. Can I ask a tough question? I wonder if the opposite is true. Can you have everything and be called impoverished? Can you have everything that you could possibly have and have Jesus look at you and call you poor? I wonder. Can you turn with me to Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12, looking at verse 13. Okay, so it says, Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, this is Jesus, said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me to be a judge or arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man, produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. It's quite a story, hey? These brothers come and they want Jesus to decide who gets what, and they're fighting over the inheritance. And Jesus tells them to buzz off, and this is not his job to sort out people's inheritances. And then he gives this great example, this great story of how riches and wealth can just tear you apart, and how wealth and success can actually numb us from our feeling of spiritual poverty. You see that? You see, because you can have everything. You can have bigger and bigger barns. You can have a bumper. You can have exorbitant wealth, and all it does is numb you to your reality of spiritual poverty. This is what makes it so dangerous. It's because possessions can give you a false sense of security. You can have your house paid for, and you can have like 10 years' salary in the bank. You know, you could be set, but you may not wake up tomorrow, right? Your financial advisor may say that you are secure, but I may be doing your funeral next weekend. That's a fact. That's a fact. So there's this irony here. when it comes to wealth and security and the reality of life is that, here's the irony, suburbia may be the most dangerous place you can live. And I'm serious. Suburbia may be the most dangerous place you live because the two-car garages, the health spas, and the palm trees numb us to the spiritual reality of true wealth and poverty. Because physical wealth has a way of masking us from our true spiritual situation and our true spiritual poverty. It's because the more you cling to your possessions, as this rich fool did, the deeper you fall into true poverty. The harder and the tighter your grip, the more you fall into poverty of the real kind. Jesus tells us in Mark 8, 34 to 36, that if you cling to your life, you will lose it. If you sacrifice your life for Jesus' sake, you will have true life. That's where true life lies. See, and I think the church in Smyrna understood this well. They understood this well. They held their life and their possessions loosely, with an open hand. They were not clinging to what God had entrusted them. They were clinging to Jesus. They weren't grasping at what God had entrusted them. They held it in an open hand. Now, I'm not saying that wealth is wrong. Wealth is not wrong. In fact, God made you to work. Sometimes it's wrong when we have nothing because we're lazy. See, because God made you to work and to work hard. He gave you talent. He gave you giftings. You should work hard. And some of us have worked really hard and have been successful, and that's not wrong. So wealth is not wrong, but clinging to wealth will kill you. See, wealth is not wrong, but it is dangerous. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful that it does not take our heart, right? And we do not cling to it, but we cling to Jesus. So to some, I find this interesting, to some, Jesus says, you think you have nothing, but indeed you are rich. You are wealthy beyond belief. And to others, he says, you think you are so secure and wealthy, and you are such a fool. You are such a fool. Now, this church in Smyrna, they are losing everything. They are facing unbelievable persecution and facing death and are losing everything. And we have to ask why. I mean, why is it good that these guys are persecuted? Why is it that suffering happens? And why does it happen to these guys? And we're not always told why people suffer. Why do some suffer and others don't? There's this mysterious element in suffering, and we're just not told why some and not others. For example, in Acts chapter 12, Herod is angry, and he's trying to wipe out the Christians, and he's really upset. And he captures both James and Peter, two of the biggest leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And James he kills, and he's going to kill Peter. And then an angel comes and sets Peter free, and Peter gets away. So God saves Peter, but allows James to be killed. Why? I mean, why not save both of them? We're not told. We don't know, except that we know, what we do know is that God is good, that he is sovereign. We know that sacrifice and testing and discipline are both normal for Christians. We should expect them. And they're good for Christians. They actually refine us and purify us. They're good for us. So we don't know why, we just know what. Revelation 3:19, we're told by Jesus, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. In Matthew 5:10-12, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Acts 14:22, Paul urged the churches, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That this is just normal. That this is how we enter the God's kingdom. But unique among Christianity is that we testify that God has suffered worse than any of us. This is the unique thing of the Christian faith, is that we don't worship a God who is clueless to our suffering, but we worship a God who became man, who walked among us, who suffered as we suffered, who was beaten, who was persecuted for righteousness' sake, and who died a death he did not deserve. who bore the wrath and penalty of sin. We worship a God who suffered worse than any of us. And so when Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, when he says that I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, there's a sense in which he means I cognitively am aware that this is happening to you. I got the memo. I saw it on CNN. I know what is happening to you. I'm aware of it. Yeah, he means that, but he means so much more than that. He doesn't just mean I'm cognitively aware of your situation. He means I know your afflictions. I know the slander that you're facing. See, he knows because he suffered worse. He too was slandered. He too went through afflictions. He too was persecuted to the point of death. Jesus knows. He faced more stress and more pain and more suffering than any of us ever will. Because he actually suffered the penalty of all our sin. He suffered hell a billion times over. He knows it far worse than any of us do. So as we suffer, as we have stress and challenges and difficulty, and as we face persecution, as we face difficulty, whatever, come what may, we know that our God has suffered worse, and he walks with us. We are not alone. And Jesus' word to them in this is he says, don't be afraid. Right? You see that in verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I mean, I read this and go, really? I mean, is that it? Just don't fear? But, you know, you go, I'm scared. And he says, well, stop it. is that, you know, on what basis can we say, just don't be afraid when you know you're about to face death? Well, they need not fear because their life and their future are in the hands of the first and the last, who himself was persecuted even to the point of death and yet conquered death with his own death and resurrection. See, death is the ultimate enemy. You see, we all spend our lives fighting and wrestling with death until the day that death wins. That's our life. From the day we're born, we are fighting a losing battle with death. And death is the ultimate enemy. It takes everything. And so death should be feared because death always wins. Unless you walk with the one who conquered death, then all of a sudden death has lost its sting. All of a sudden death doesn't hurt anymore. All of a sudden death loses. Death won't win for those who walk with the one who conquered death. And so you need not fear death because it's no longer a threat when you walk with the one who has conquered death by his own death and resurrection. And not only do they not need to fear death, that though the devil is raging at them, they need not fear him either, because Jesus has conquered him as well. See, we see that the devil is no serious threat after all. All we see from the devil is that these are the last, final, maniacal screams of a defeated enemy. He's got nothing left. He rages, but adds up to nothing. Even his rebellious efforts, as we see here, conform perfectly into Jesus' sovereign plan for history. It's not as clear in the NIV, but in Greek it's clear that it's not the devil doing the testing. But see, it says, I tell you the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. The grammar there, it sounds like the devil's doing it here, but that's not the case if you read it in another language. It's actually, we see that the devil is doing it, but there's this causal relationship where someone else is actually doing the testing, but the devil is doing the work that will result in the testing. So what we see is that the devil in his raging is going to throw people in prison, but that whole act is part of Jesus' plan of testing. And so even the devil, his worst plans and schemes are perfectly conformed to Jesus' will and his plan for them and for history. And so there is no reason to fear death or Satan, even as you are getting thrown in prison and facing death itself. There's no need to fear because they can take confidence in the first and the last, the eternal king, the one who died and rose again, who defeated death with his own resurrection. When Jesus walks with you and when you understand who he is, there is no need to fear. He can say, don't be afraid. He can, and it's not trite. It's actually significant. You know, when this message from Jesus was received in this church in Smyrna. It's about the year 95-ish, scholars are somewhere around there, near the end of the first century. So as this message was brought to the church and read, around that time, one member of that church who would have heard this letter was a fellow named Polycarp. Polycarp, most likely, he would have been in his early 20s at the time. He was born in the year 70, so he would have been late teens, early 20s. And he grew up in this church in Smyrna. He spent his whole life there. And as a teenager, he had learnt at the feet of the Apostle John, who is writing Revelation, right? John was at the end of his life at this time, and Polycarp was just a young guy. So he was like, he interned with the Apostle John, which is kind of cool if you think about it. And so, but then Polycarp went on to be a very influential leader in the church in the second century. He was the bishop of Smyrna for about 50 years and was just the most gentle, humble, loving, and strong man, and just was a godly leader in the church and in this church in Smyrna. Now, in the year 156, so Polycarp would have been just a teenager when this letter was received. But then later in the year 156, so about 60 years later, there is just this persecution escalated again against this church in Smyrna. And the Roman authorities immediately went after the very influential Polycarp, who is now 86 years old. And the third century historian Eusebius tells us all about what happened next. It became really clear that the authorities, the proconsul, they didn't actually want to kill the 86-year-old Polycarp, knowing what good would that do. Kill an old man. Wow, good for you. Bravo. Instead, they wanted something different. They wanted him to recant. They wanted him to turn and deny Jesus, because they think they could stomp out this whole movement if they get Polycarp to do that. And so they bring him before this massive crowd, and they want to have him deny Jesus and claim allegiance to Caesar. And the proconsul said to him, "What harm is there in saying, 'Caesar is Lord,' and offering incense and saving yourself? Have respect for your age. Swear by the divinity of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Away with the atheists,'" referring to the Christians, because they didn't believe in all these gods of the Roman world. They denied them all, so they were called atheists, which is kind of funny. So say, away with the atheists, away with the Christians. Take the oath and I will let you go. Swear and I will set you free. Denounce Christ." And Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" "I have wild beasts," says the proconsul, "and if you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire." And the old Polycarp answered, The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." The proconsul was amazed and announced, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." The crowds then rushed to gather firewood, and they quickly built a pyre, and they threw him on it. And Polycarp prayed, and when he had said amen, they lit the fire, and they burned him. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." You know, this is the backward, ironic way of God. He always is doing things backwards from us. Being a follower of Jesus, it's so backwards and unnatural. See, Jesus tells us to conquer, to overcome by dying. The persecuted will wear a crown. Those who die for Christ will have life. You see how backwards this is from what we would think? This seems to be always how God works. The triumphant lion is also a slain lamb. The king of the universe wears a crown of thorns. A crucified Messiah, a crucified Savior. Jesus' death brings life. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. If you lose your life, you will save it. The first shall be last. You see how it's always backwards. The way up is down. the way into the kingdom is through death and sacrifice. This is so backwards from everything we know as humans, but this is the way of God. It goes against the grain. See, we are called not to cling to life and to wealth and to possessions and to security. Jesus commands us to hold all that we're given in an open hand and to cling to Jesus until death. We need to cling to Jesus, not our wealth. In Revelation 12:11, it describes how the Christians conquered Satan. It's a great passage, and there's just one little snippet, and it says, they, this is the Christian martyrs, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now watch this. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Isn't that it? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. See, the temptation is to love our life and what we've been given to such an extent that death is the worst thing that could happen to us, not the best thing that could happen to us. So in this way, we are a faithful witness. In this way, we are a brilliant lampstand, as Jesus' image goes, to our world by living radically countercultural, sacrificial lives that passionately pursue Jesus instead of life and health and wealth and security, that place our security not in the abundance of our possessions, but in the one who is the first and the last, who conquered death with his own death and resurrection. See, like the church in Smyrna, we're called to make a difference by being different, by valuing different things, by being different from our culture, by not compromising with our culture. Just one final thought I want to tell you. When you're a teenager, you say some silly things sometimes, and you think some silly things, and I was no exception. When I was a teenager, I went through a period where I genuinely believed I would not make it to 30. I mean, I still might not, but who knows? But for a long time, I genuinely believed that I probably would not make it to 30. I was just so convinced that, for some reason, I'm not really sure why, I was so convinced that at some point God would call me to sacrifice my life, to give the ultimate price, to sacrifice my life for him, and I don't know what would happen. I kind of pictured maybe one day some guy would be holding a gun to my head and just say, "Deny Christ," and I would, "No, I will never deny my Savior," and blam, and blow my head, and then it'd just be like this glorious moment, right, and the angels would be singing, and they would like build some sort of monument of me, you know. This is the place where Steve gave his life, and people would come and take their picture beside it, like the statues at Stanley Park or something like that. And like people would write songs, you know, and make movies, books. It would just be a really big deal. And I eventually realized that actually that's not actually sacrifice. What that's called is me wanting to be famous, very different thing. And what I actually desired was not God's glory, but my own. But we picture this. I pictured this and generally thought that I would probably face that type of situation someday where I would be called to give my life for Christ. And would I do it? Would I stand up? And would I deny Christ, or would I stand for him in the end? And I always pictured that and wondered how that would go when it happened. And it may still, and it genuinely may still, because there are people around this world, on this planet, who are facing that. And for some people, this is the calling. And even in this, in recent history, we think of the very famous Wheaton grads in the Aka 5, or we think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, or we can think of many examples of people who, even today, who are giving their life for Christ, and that is a genuine thing. And as these Smyrnan believers had to. But that is not the call of most of us, I anticipate, and we're thankful to God for that. But at the time, I think of my life as a $20 bill. And I always thought growing up that someday God would ask me to sacrifice that $20 bill, and I would just give him the whole chunk over right there, and I wouldn't cling to it, I would not hold it too tightly, but I would give him the full sacrifice, pay the full price all in one big glorious moment, and that would result in me being a hero for eternity. And it would just one life-defining sacrifice it all. For some people, that is the call. God has called them to sacrifice everything. For many of us, he has not. In fact, what he has called me, and probably many of you as well, is to take that $20 bill, to take your life as a $20 bill, and to go to the bank and to turn it in and instead get nickels. 20 bucks worth of nickels and pennies. And he does not actually, he has not yet called me to sacrifice my entire life in one glorious moment. But what he has called me to do is to sacrifice my entire life in thousands of small moments. A nickel here, a penny here. He has still called me to sacrifice my entire life. But a piece here, a nickel there. He has called me to give a cup of water here, an hour of my time, making sandwiches for the hungry, giving our holiday savings to global mission, raking my neighbor's leaves, sharing the gospel with a coworker, having a hard conversation with someone about truth, giving away my second car to a family that has zero, sacrificing my evening with my television for an evening serving. He's asked me to go into uncomfortable spots where I want to meet people that aren't like me and to meet my neighbors and to share my faith with them. He's calling me to take a stand with my business that will probably cost me money and cost me economically because I'm going to have to do the right thing instead of the profitable thing. See, the truth is that he has called us all to lay down our lives. And for some of us, I think maybe the fortunate, he's called them to sacrifice it in one moment, one decision. But for most of us, he calls us to give away a little bit every single day for like 80 years. And I think that's the greater sacrifice. I think it's also the harder sacrifice. I think many of us today would say, absolutely, I would deny myself in a second. They could blow my head off. I will not deny my Savior. I would sacrifice my entire life. But then I look at myself and say, yes, but would I sacrifice an hour or my 2 weeks holiday to go serve instead of going to a beach? Would I sacrifice my car or would I sacrifice, I could go on. I could make a long list of the things I have been unwilling to sacrifice. And so I would say to us today, to all of us, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to be a man who suffered incredibly, who knows pain, stress, difficulty, beatings and bruises, slander. He knows persecution and he knows death. He knows abandonment from you as he bore the sin of the world. He knows what it means to be broken. He knows what it means to be hurt. He knows what it means to be human. I thank you that our God knows what we are going through and has suffered far worse. And Father, I thank you that Jesus died and rose from death and has conquered death forever, that it is no longer something to be feared. I thank you that you are the first and the last. We are so temporary. Our challenges are temporary. Our oppressors are temporary. The difficulties we face are here today, gone tomorrow. And you are eternal. Father, I pray that we would be faithful, that we would not be distracted by the rich suburbs. We would not be distracted by the allure and promises of the false idols in our world, whether they be security or wealth or popularity or power or sex or influence. May we always keep our eyes on you and be faithful unto death. I pray that you would empower us to be faithful to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.